So we turn to the Gospel of John, and we're going to read in the 7th chapter of John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 7. Verse 2. John chapter 7, verse 2. Now the Jewish priest of tabernacles was at hand. Verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And now let's go down the chapter in verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost glorified. Now let's go back into the Old Testament and look at Leviticus in chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And we'll just read a few verses here. The opening verses of chapter 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the priests of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, the 7th day is the Sabbath of rest, and holy convocation, if you do no work therein, is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the 1st month of even is the Lord's Passover. Let's go on to the end of the chapter. And we will read on the 33rd verse, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of the 7th month shall be the feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the 1st day shall be a holy convocation, and we'll serve our work therein. 7 days we make an offering made by fire unto the Lord, and the 8th day shall be a holy convocation unto you. Shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, it is a solemn assembly, and he shall do nor serve our works therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Significant it is, therefore, having read those verses, these are the feasts of the Lord, which is repeated in chapter 23 of the book of Leviticus, that when you come to the Gospel of John in the 7th verse, in the 7th chapter, you read this. Now, the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was cut. Though the book of Leviticus indicates that they were feasts of Jehovah. Here, they are called the feast, the Jews' feast of tabernacles. There must be a lesson in that for us. And it is this, surely, that very often, in human hands, the most sacred and divine things can degenerate into meaningless ritual. And it is something which happened with this particular feast, that they were going through the motions and carrying out the ritual, and all the time the Lord of the feast was there, unrecognized by them. It's something which we need to notice, that this happened in Israel, and we need to be careful it does not happen with us. That such sacred divine things, as for instance the remembrance of the Lord's Supper, does not become to us simply something which is mechanical and become a ritual. But it remains something which is special and has a deep and profound spiritual meaning and intent for us. But here in the Feast of Tabernacles, which was called the Feast of Jehovah, was now called a Feast of the Jews. Now, what were these Feasts of Jehovah? Well, when we read in the book of Leviticus, we had some descriptions of them. For instance, they were called Holy Convocations, or Holy Comings Together. Now, the book of Leviticus underlines the fact that our God is holy. In fact, he says that in the book of Leviticus and enjoins upon his people that they too must be holy. And failure to recognize the holiness of our God has resulted in the word of God in disciplinary measures being taken upon those who defame his holiness. You remember in the New Testament, the commencement of the church, that there were two who were summarily disciplined when they came and lied to the Holy Ghost. You will remember that the Epistle to the Corinthians refers to some who were disciplined and who were taken from their scene because of the way they lived. Some are sick, some sleep. They didn't sleep the sleep of a natural sleep, it was the sleep of death. And the fact is, they were taken away from this scene because though they were fitted to heaven by the work of Christ, the tragedy was that they weren't fitted to represent their Lord down here. And we need to remember that when we come together, the Lord is in the midst of his people, and he says to us, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." We need to remember the holiness of our God. And then, of course, these are feasts. And when you read the word feast, well, the thing which comes clearly through that is that they were occasions of joy. And you know, redemption and the feast start with redemption, but they start with the Passover. Redemption should be intended, and was intended, to lead to rejoicing and salvation, and give forth to songs of prayer. When God met with his people on these occasions, except the Day of Atonement, when they were called upon to afflict their souls, they were to be joyous occasions, occasions of joy. After all, the Christian should be the most joyful of people. It belies our confession if we are not joyful. And you know, the Apostle Paul, when he referred to the gospel by which we come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, he refers to it as the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And that word blessed can mean happy. The gospel of the glory of the happy God. And if anything, Christians should be the most happy, most joyful of people. Then, of course, there are callings together. You see, our God is a God of fellowship. He doesn't keep his joy to himself. And he says, "Rejoice with me." And so he shares his joy with his redeemed people, and he delights to have his people gather together and to share his joys and to find their delight in Christ, whom he has given for their salvation. And he delights to hear the expressions of their thoughts concerning Christ, so that he and us can have fellowship in the mutual enjoyment of the same blessed person. And God enjoys fellowship with his people. And so these convocations were held in order that he might have fellowship with his people. You know, God still enjoys fellowship. He still enjoys when his people met again, meet together. Still enjoys their presentation of the person of Christ to him. Even those thoughts which we can't fully enter into, still in the presentation of them to himself, he gets joy. One of the things we need to remember is that the scriptures exhort us not to forsake the assembly of ourselves to death. It's not simply that we derive strength from the common fellowship of other Christians. It is that we come together not simply to meet with ourselves, but to meet with our God and to bring him pleasure. Now when you look at these feasts, there were seven of them. Let me very briefly run through them. We read the first and the last because we haven't time to read through, but you remember that they started with the Feast of Passover, and the Israelite year started with the Feast of Passover. And the Feast of Passover was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then after that, in the third month, that was in the first month, in the third month it came the Feast of First Fruits, followed by the Feast of Weeks, which we call our New Testament today, Feast of Pentecost. And so you have four feasts which are spring feasts. Interesting to notice how they start. They start with the Passover. And what did that speak of? Well, the Passover commemorated their redemption from Egypt. They were redeemed by blood and by power. And it was a commencement of their national life as a nation of Israel. They came out of Egypt as a nation. You and I look back to the start of our life as Christians, and where did it start? Our life as Christians started with a great battle of redemption. We were redeemed, and that's where we started. Now, because they were redeemed, they had to live a life commensurate with what God had done for them. And so they were to eat, partake of a feast of unleavened bread. Now, consistent in the Word of God, including Matthew 13, leaven speaks of evil. Evil is disseminating, permeating power. And when they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there was to be no leaven in their houses, in their persons, in their businesses, or whatever. And so if the redemption, the Feast of Passover speaks of redemption. This is what comes from it. We are to be a people commensurate with what has happened in our experience. We are to be a holy people. And so it speaks to us of sanctification. And then you have the first of first fruits. Now, you know, when you preach the gospel, one thing which sometimes you tell the sinner is that he's not going to be able to live the Christian life. You know that. Neither are you able to live the Christian life, nor me. Not in our own power, that is. We wouldn't get very far. We would stay. And so what we have here is this. We have people to deal. They're to live a holy life. Not going to be done. So then you have two more feasts, the Feast of First Fruits. What does that tell you of? 1 Corinthians 15, it tells you of a man who's risen and in glory, the first fruit of them the same. And then you have the Feast of Pentecost, weeks. What happened at Pentecost simply was the Feast of Two Loaves, and he laid them before the Lord. And of course in the New Testament, we remember the Feast of Weeks and Pentecost, because that was a time when the Spirit of God came. What happened in that sense was that Jew and Gentile brought together in one body before the Lord. Those loaves possessing leaven, so they didn't speak of Christ, but they spoke to the loaves who were brought into fellowship in Christ, brought before the Lord. And so, it tells you of two facts. It tells you of the fact of resurrection and the fact of communion. But resurrection tells you of a man at God's right hand, and communion here tells you of a Spirit who comes and indwells and baptizes you into one body. And I can live a Christian life, and I can tell others they can live a Christian life, not in their own strength, but by virtue of what the third feast tells me, of a man risen in glory, and by virtue of what the fourth feast tells me, of an indwelling Spirit of God. And by that means, it is possible for you and I to live a Christian life in my own life. Then there's a gap. That gap perhaps, a gap of some months, from the third month to the seventh month, and you come to the last two. Feast of Atonement, Feast of Reunion rather, Trumpets, speaking of reunion. Feast of Atonement, speaking of rebirth. And lastly, the Feast of Tabernacles, speaking of rejoicing. Feast of Trumpets, because they gathered the people together, the trumpet was used for that, Numbers tells us that. Of course, it's not simply the gathering of the saints of God which is involved in the picture, but the gathering of Israel. And the Feast of Atonement. That time when Israel come to recognize the one they crucified and will repent, and a nation will be reborn in the dead, so rebirth. And lastly, that which is spoken of in the last chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah, which tells us of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles of Jerusalem, and the nation will come up to worship with their king. And so you have a Feast of the God. So basically, that's the overview of the feast that you have. Now, they were God's calendar for Israel. And they were their religious year. And it checks out, of course, as I indicated as well, God's program typologically for you and me, and for Israel. Now, if you read through the feasts in Leviticus chapter 23, what you will find is that there were some feasts which were for one day, there were some feasts which were for a period. Perhaps the reason for that is this, that the one-day feast signify definite events in God's calendar which do not need repetition. So, for instance, the feast of Passover was one-day feast. What else? Because Calvary does not need to be repeated. It has happened once and for all, and you do not repeat it. The Feast of Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks, was a one-day event. Well, yes, because the Spirit of God has come, and it's pointless to pray for him to continue to come. He's here. He does not repeat his coming. He came at Pentecost. So it's a one-day event. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread went on the Sabbath. And of course, that indicates that there must be a continuance in the life of holiness, sanctification, and the pursuit of that purity which God delights to see reproducing his people, because he himself is pure. And he himself is holy. So that's a continuous ongoing. And when you come to the Feast of Tabernacles, of course, you're looking forward to millennial times and times of rejoicing. So the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast for a period and not a one-day feast. So you'll get that difference in the feast. Three of the feasts, all males are to appear before the Lord. And all males 20 years and upwards. And so they would leave their home and come up for the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles. They would come up to Jerusalem to worship the great king. And what would happen to their homes when they were away? What would happen to their fields and their interests and their families whilst they were away in Jerusalem? Well, the interesting thing is that God promised that he'd look after them all. Their fields and families and their homes and the rest of it. So that when they were away from home, God would look after those for them. And there's a divine principle here. And it is this, that when we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all we say, he will add to us. And if we honor him, those who honor him, he says, he will honor. And so those who believe in the things of God do not lose thereby, as these Israelites did when they came out. You know, I'm reminded of a statement the Lord Jesus made and made repeatedly in the Gospels. And he said this, that the man, woman, who loses his life for this sake in the Gospels, that he who finds it on the reason. And I know full well that when he uses that verse in Mark's Gospel, he then goes on to say, well, it's a man property to lose his own soul. Gain the whole world and lose your own soul. But in actual fact, when you read the times he uses that particular verse, lose his life, find it. Find his life, then he'll lose it. He uses it when he is speaking to Christians, to his folk, to his disciples. And it is possible to so live one's life down here for oneself, that one loses a reward in glory. Or it is possible to put Christ first and to live for him. And perhaps in living for him, lose the chance of promotion maybe. Or the chance of becoming right. Or the chance of building up a tremendous business to which we'll give all our time. But instead of that, we have an eternal weight of glory and we'll fund our life. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, then, was a time of great rejoicing. What it reminded them of was they passed water. And so they built themselves leaky pools and stayed well. Of course, it would remind them of their failures, and the idea was to keep them humble. And of God's deliverances, so it also kept them happy. And so here was a celebration at the end of their year, towards the end of their year, of God's goodness and provision for them. See, these were an agricultural people. They were totally dependent on the early and latter rains for their harvest. If their early rains and latter rains failed, it would mean famine for them and distress. But when they had a plentiful harvest, it was an indication of the token of God's favor upon them. So they gathered and they celebrated it in the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, such a feast and celebration was going on in the time that the Lord Jesus went in John chapter 7. It was, the scripture says here, a feast for the Jews. That which is a divine institution had degenerated in human hands into mere ritual. The Lord Jesus, you'll remember when he went up before the crucifixion, in the last week of his life, and indeed, before that, earlier than that, recorded in John 2, he had looked at his father's house. It was the house of the great king, the dwelling place, it was to have been the dwelling place of God, dwelling between the church. Then he came to it, he returned to his father's house, he said, into a house of merchandise. And just so with these priests, they robbed them of any divine significance, and they changed these priests into mere outward ceremonies. Now the last day of the feast should have been the day which particularly indicated and showed the joy of the people in their God, when their souls should have been satisfied in the Lord himself. But they saw nothing beyond the feast but the outward ceremonial and ritual. You know, the problem was that the Lord whose feast it was there, unrecognized, unknown, unwanted, at the feast, neglected by him. And so they carried out the ritual of the feast. They carried them out meticulously. There was nothing missing. It was accurately and meticulously carried out. Just as later when the Lord Jesus was crucified. In the streets in Jerusalem, they would have gone on to celebrate the Passover, and meticulously carried out the feast of Passover. Just as on the day in which he rose from the dead, they would have sought meticulously to carry out the feast of Christ. And yet, they were missing the real heart and the outer man. And so it was he. They were keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, and all the rituals carried out, but they didn't want the Lord of the feast. He'd come in his condescending grace to them. He'd come unto his own, and his own would receive him not. He'd made his claims. John chapter 5. They accused him of being a blasphemer, because they said he made himself equal with God, because he said, my Father was up in the and I that. He went on to give them a great lesson, which indicated his equality with God. And he told them that they must honor the Father's purpose, was that they should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And he was failing to do that. And so what they were trying to do was to be happy in the feast without the Lord of the feast himself. You can't do that now. You can't be happy now, joyfully, without Christ himself. But they were seeking to do that. And so we read that the Lord Jesus went up privately to the feast. He stood there in the temple and took his place outside the whole thing. And we notice therefore where we've broken into our reading last of all in verse 33, and it says to us there, in verse 37 rather, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus was standing. So he had taken his position. And it's a very original and vivid way of saying it. He was standing, watching everything that was going on, all the ritual of the day. Now, what was going on? Well, now, from what you would read in the book of Leviticus, the Jews had added a great deal. And on the days of the feast, what they would do was this. They would leave the temple, go down the winding path to the Pool of Siloam, taking with them golden pitchers. And they would fill those pitchers up with water. And they would climb back up the hill from Siloam to the Temple Mount. Now, as they came up the Temple Mount, they would sing the great Hallel, Psalm 113-118. And when they got inside the temple and came before the great altar, they would circle the altar and they would sing, continue to sing the great Hallel, and in addition to that, they would sing another psalm, which is not found in the Psalter, but is found in the prophecy of Isaiah. And they would sing the words of Isaiah chapter 12. And Isaiah chapter 12 says, with joy have we drawn water out of the wells of salvation. So you notice what they were doing? They were singing the great Hallel. And if you want to know the relevance of that, you need to read the last verses of chapter 8, Psalm 118, and you will find that those verses apply to Christ. Indeed, he quotes them. The stone which the builder rejected, the same, has become the headstone of the corner. And they were singing that. And they were singing, with joy have we drawn water at the wells of salvation. And all the time, the well of living water stood there. The fountain of refreshment stood there amongst them. And they didn't recognize it. It was all just a meaningless ritual. And so they sang their song. And as the climax was reached in Psalm 118, what they did then was, they poured out their water before the altar. And it reached its climax. Now, this was the last day of the feast. Interestingly enough, the figure of water in the Old Testament, flowing water, is a figure of the Spirit of God. And apart from that, when you read the prophetic scriptures, Amos, Joel, and so on, you will find that it also is a picture of an age of future blessing, when the hills will run down with rivers of blessing. So you've got the imagery there. And they did that in anticipation of it. But the fact of flowing water is also a picture of the Spirit of God. So they were doing it. And as they did on the last day of the feast, I know there are some who say that it wasn't done on the last day of the feast, but you need to consult certain scholars who indicated that the last day of the feast did have this same celebration. Dr. Eidesheim indicates that quite clearly in his massive work on the life of Christ. And as they were doing it, this new ritual, the Lord Jesus suddenly shouted out with a loud voice. It was a loud, loud shout. With all the power of authority and promise, and in solemn and authoritative dignity, his voice rang out, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." Not this mean of the truth. He was the fountain of living water. He was the source of the water. "Let him come to me and drink." Now, you know, there's only one requirement for drinking. And that's thirst. So if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed are they, says the Lord Jesus in his sermon on the mount. And says the psalmist when he talks about his desire for God, "As the hart panteth after the water, even so panteth my soul after thee." And you say to me, "Oh yes, well of course, but this was a thirst for Christ." And it must mean that thirst which the sinner has in coming to him and trusting in the Savior. And I would accept that that is so as a threshold. But you see, the Lord Jesus uses a continuous thing, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him continue to come to me." Or there was a moment when I came to him and trusted in the Savior. And I accepted him. And concerning that particular moment, I sing with others, "I tried the broken system door, but all the water still. Even as I stooped to drink, it fed and mocked me as I went. Now none but Christ can satisfy. Another name for me is love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in me." But you see, the tense is continuous, and he's saying, because it's not simply that we come to him and drink him when we come and trust in the Savior, but we continue to come and we continue to draw after of his resources. And the need, the desire, the reason for it, is a thirst for him. As the psalmist said, he thirsted after God. My brother, my sister, this afternoon, what sort of thirst have you got for God? What sort of thirst have you got for Christ? You drawing daily off his attack? Thinking deeply of him? Filling your soul with his presence? You know, there are two books in the Old Testament that are contrast. Book of Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. If you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, you have an object which is too small for the heart. If you look at the book of the Song of Solomon, you have a heart which is too large for his object. Because in the book of Ecclesiastes, what you've got is all that the world provides, everything under the sun. And the sad thing runs through it, all is vanity and vexation of spirit, but nothing new under the sun. And the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes has sampled these things and he's touched them and they burst like a bubble and they left emptiness, vanity of vanities, emptiness. And saying to us, when God created the human heart, he created it through last and satisfied that emptiness world as well. When you come to the Song of Solomon, of course, well, you come to that passage, do you not, where the bride describes her beloved. Unpremeditated, she gives forth what she thinks of him. "My beloved is white and ruddy, chief is among 10,000, so on. And finally, she stops, not because she's tired of describing him, but because her language fails. And she says, "Well, look, I can't describe him anymore. He's so great, he's so wondrous. But I'll tell you this, he's altogether lovely. He's the chief among 10,000. And here is our heart, which however it might strive and struggle, cannot grasp the fullness of the subject before it, because in that subject there's all the fullness of the Godhead body. And I tell you this,
Well, the book of Ecclesiastes is like this. If you think of this woman, you're thirsty. And also the Song of Solomon is like this. But if you drink of the water which I shall give you, you shall never thirst. Satisfaction in life doesn't lie in what we possess or what we achieve, but it lies in what we know of Christ and how much we are drawing on Him daily. If any man thirst, he says, let him come unto me. Now let's then with joy shall we draw water at the wells of salvation. Because the only real joy in life comes from possessing the fountain of salvation. You know, the joy of forgiveness and the quieted conscience comes from possessing Him. And so the psalmist in Psalm 51 sang, make me to hear joy and gladness, which the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Joy comes from the conscious possession of God. And so the psalmist wrote, blessed are the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all day long. Joy comes in fellowship and communion with Christ. I will see you again, he says, and your heart shall rejoice. And your joy no man taketh from you. Joy comes in willing obedience to God's will. Says the scripture, I delight to do thy will. And joy lies in the bright hope of eternal inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, which fadeth not away, says Peter, wherein he greatly rejoiced. And joy is independent of circumstance. And so the prophet Habakkuk said, though there be nothing in the straw, and the flock there, and there's no grapes on the vines, and there's no corn, and there's no figs, there's nothing, yet I will joy in God, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Very well. The source of fullness of joy. The source of fullness of satisfaction. And he didn't recognize it. But he says to him, any man thirst, will come unto me and drink. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then the writer adds the explanation of that. But this spake he of the Spirit which they that believe in him should receive. For the Holy Ghost is not yet given because of Jesus is not yet glorified. But the coming of the Spirit of God was dependent upon the glorification of the Lord Jesus. As he spake, when he spoke of his flowing water, says the writer, of the Spirit of God. Now, if I could take you through the temple for a moment and try to picture what the scene was. The Lord Jesus was in the temple court. People were there before the altar, the priests were there before the altar, the people were thronged in the court. And there was a great labor at which the priest was. And apparently, the labor was fed by four bullets, brazen bullets, into which the water flowed and filled up, and when it reached the top, the water flowed out of their mouths into the labor. And so just like so many other occasions the Lord Jesus said, behold, a man goes forth to sow, and no doubt there's a man sowing in the field, and he just points mad. So here, the scene was, the illustration was in the background. And out of the bellies of the fullness of these creatures, there was flowing streams of living water. And he says to this, doesn't he? He said, when they come to me, and draw from my fullness. You know, the person who does that doesn't do it to become a reservoir. There is only one place really in this world where water flows into a reservoir and never flows out again. And nothing lives in that reservoir. It's a dead sea. The water flows into it, nothing flows out of it, and nothing lives in it. But what he says is this, if you take of my fullness, the purpose is this, that you may be filled to flow. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So you become to Christ. He's the great source of refreshment. We drink of him. And he is the source of our refreshment.
and he satisfied our thirsty souls. And the purpose is that that same blessing which he experienced might flow out to others, that we might in turn become sources of refreshment and blessing to others. And so he says, they are filled, and they are filled with love. Any blessing that you possess and I possess in Christ is in order that it might flow to others. Do you remember the lovely hymn which says just this? Channels only. Blessing us. With all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou can see every day and every hour. And there is a second thing which says this. We cannot be channels of blessing. If our lives are not free from all sin, we will barely be a hindrance to those who are trying to live. Make me a channel of blessing today. Make me a channel of blessing my life. My life possession. My service blessing. Make me a channel of blessing today. May God grant you.